In Acts chapter 17, we're going to start in verse 16, and we're just going to read through this passage of Scripture down through the end of the chapter. But to set the scene, what's going on here, Paul finds himself in the major, huge city of Athens in Greece. And he was not planning to be here by himself. He planned to have his entire ministry team with him, but they had to rush out of the city of Thessalonica just a day earlier because of persecution for the gospel of Christ. And the danger was so great that Paul was actually carried. If you look back in verse 14, we see that because of the persecution that arose in Thessalonica and then in Berea after that, in verse 14, it says, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. And those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed." This was the second missionary journey of the early church. And in the first missionary journey, they had come back and they had recounted how God had brought people to Christ. And now their plan was to go back to these same places, these cities they traveled to before, and to encourage them. And then after they did that, they wanted to go up northeast into Asia. Yet God had other plans. 2020 has been a year, I think, of God showing us that He has other plans. And He's good to do so. And yet we are called to rest in that. And that whole second missionary journey, even from the beginning, had changes of plans, changes of ministry partners. Paul and Barnabas split off, and Barnabas took Mark with him, and then Paul took Silas, and they went out into Macedonia after receiving a call from God in a vision to go to Macedonia, into the Greek area. They weren't planning to go there, but here they are. And as they're following God's leading, they come to certain cities. They came to Philippi. And remember how Paul and Silas were imprisoned in Philippi, and they sang in midnight, and God sent an earthquake and freed them from Philippi and that jail. And people came to Christ as a result of their persecution for the name of Christ. And then they come to Thessalonica, and a church has begun in just 3 Sundays, it seems. This church comes together, people get saved, but then unbelieving Jews and those who hated the message of Jesus came and were going to kill them and brought false accusations. And so to keep this new church to have safety, Paul and his team moved on to Berea, and now Paul finds himself waiting for his ministry team to catch up with him. So that's how we come to verse 16. It says, "Now when Paul was waiting for them," waiting for Silas and Timothy at Athens, "his spirit was provoked," or like in turmoil within him, "as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there." We'll stop there for just a moment. Our focus of our message is going to be down at the end of this in verses 31 and 30, but we're working our way there. But to, again, set the scene here. So Paul is by himself. He's waiting for his ministry friends to join him. Athens, huge city, okay? Massive city and the capital there and all these different things. And Paul could have felt afraid. He could have felt like all by himself. But we notice that here, he's not looking at himself. He's looking at the needs of the city. And he must have been overwhelmed. It says his spirit was provoked in him. I've never been to Athens, but I've had relatives that have gone and others. You see the pictures. And even today, the ruins that you see are but a small picture of this incredible city, but a city that was incredibly sinful. And myriads of temples to false gods. And the Greek gods. And even in Athens, they had such a desire to worship many, many gods, and superstition and fear overtook this city that they had thousands of idols that they worshipped. We see this today in other countries like India and many other countries around the world who still have this darkness and this fear of offending gods that they don't know, that they worship many gods to assuage their fears. Paul saw this in Athens, and it says he saw the city was full of idols. And so what does he do? He could have said, "This is too big a task for me. I'm going to wait until my guys get here. And you know what? This city's, I'm just going to pray. But I'm going to just pray that God will send someone to this city. No, he gets to work. And he starts, as he often does, in the synagogue. He goes, as the gospel is, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This was Paul's model for his ministry. He would come to a city, and there were Jews that had been scattered for years throughout the world, and there were Jews here that hadn't heard of Christ and hadn't heard that Jesus was their Messiah. But they had the Old Testament scriptures, and so Paul would go to these synagogues like he did in Thessalonica, and as he did in Berea, he would go and find a Jewish synagogue where people were, and he would preach the gospel. And of course, they were happy to have him, because remember, he was still in the school of the Pharisees. He was still a teacher of the law in their eyes. And he did teach the law still, but now how it was intended to be lived out through Christ. And so, as he comes, it says he would reason, verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the devout persons, probably those who had been wanting to follow Jehovah, the true God. But then he didn't just stay there. Notice, every day in the marketplace, the agora it was called, he would go out in the marketplace where it was consumed with people who were idol worshipers. He was out of the comfort zone, if you could say it that way. But he went to the marketplace every day. And notice, he would talk with anyone who happened to be there. In verse 17, it says, in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So Paul didn't know who would be there, but he knew there would be people there who needed to hear about Jesus. So even by himself, notice it doesn't even say that the people in the synagogue were like, hey, we believe. But he is going as often as he can to share with the Jews and also to the Gentiles. Well, word gets out. This city was filled with philosophers, Greek philosophers, who liked to hear about philosophies from other religions, who liked to hear about new type of gods they could worship. And notice in verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. These Epicureans, we don't have time to go into all these details and all this, but basically, it's hard to take any sort of group and just broadly say what they believe, but Epicureans were known for actually not being pantheistic in a way, for not thinking that there were lots and lots of gods. And you remember how the Sadducees and the Pharisees kind of butted heads over things and how they interpreted the law? Well, the Epicurean and the Stoics would also butt heads over their views of this cosmos and their views of, both of them were fully unbiblical. But the Epicureans weren't as in favor of thousands and thousands of gods. In fact, they thought, well, even if there were gods, they're not part of our life. They're so high and lifted up above us. The gods have nothing to do with this world. Deity doesn't care about this world. We're on our own. And so let's just live it up as we would like to. Live for the pleasure of today. And one day you will die and you will just annihilate into nothingness. And that'll be it. So live for the moment today. Very unbiblical. But that's kind of where they were going. And it was very seen in the way they lived their lives. In the drunkenness, in the terrible things, immoral things that happened in that city. Then there was another group here, the Stoics, the Stoic philosophers. They were very pantheistic. They believed that lots of gods existed. They believed that we should worship them all. And they believed that immortality was very wise and good. But they also believed there was no one true God. And there was no really God that had... They were all kind of equals out there, and really, really, you know, all is God, really, when you think about it, and this world is God, and let's just worship whatever we see. Sounds very similar to some of the philosophies we have today, does it not? Well, Paul, his word about teaching that there was a true God who created this world, who sent his son to die and to rise again from the dead, that is something that no earthly religion ever teaches. And so they're wondering about this. And so look at verse 18. Some of them mocked them. Some wanted to know more about him. Verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And they kind of talked back and forth and debated. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others says, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him. And notice this isn't bad taking him. Paul's been taken by force a lot of times. This was more a, please come. And so it's almost like taken by the arm, please come. And would you share this? And this is what they say next is music to any true Christian's ears. Verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, an elevated place in the city where they would talk about philosophy and also worship their idols. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. When you're witnessing for Christ and you're sharing the truth about Jesus Christ, and if someone were to come to you and say, could you please tell me, who is this Jesus that you talk about? Could you please tell me, what does it mean that God sent his Son to earth and he rose from the grave? Could you explain that to me? I hope that that would be like, praise God. Let me tell you something. Paul wasn't like, oh, well, you know what? I'm going to be in a lot of front of people. I'm going to be in front of people. I'm going to have this. I don't know. He says, yes. A little more clarification that Luke gives, verse 21. Now all the Athenians, the people who lived in Athens, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So he provides to say it's not so much in their heart they said, I want to confess my sins and believe in Jesus, but they just wanted to hear, what's this new thing you're saying? Because we've never heard it before. Well, notice how Paul responds. And in verse 22, we have a very truncated form of probably all that he said to them, but we have a slimmed down version. But here we see one of the most beautiful ways that we can share the gospel with people who have never heard of Jesus or who do not have any sort of spiritual background with the Bible. So Paul, verse 22, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. We'll just stop there a minute. They were so consumed with fear and superstition that even if there is a deity out there that we did not yet add to our list of idols, let's just put this there so that if he gets upset at us, we'll still have our crops, we'll still have our children, we'll still have all the water we need, and we'll have protection in battle. We might have missed one. And we probably did because there's so many thousands of gods out there, they're thinking. He says, I've noticed something along the way. You are quite religious. And you even have an altar to an unknown God. And I love the transition. What therefore you worship, verse 23, as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. As he starts here, Paul looks out, and there would have been literally hundreds of temples. Temples to Diana, temples to Artemis, temples to all these other gods out there, temples maybe even to unknown God, all these things. And he's up looking over the city. He says, the God who made this earth, and Athens is a beautiful, beautiful city. He's looking around. The God who made all that we see, he doesn't live in these little houses we make for him. Notice, where's he going back to? Genesis. Nor, verse 25, is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us. For, and here he even quotes, he uses a quote from one of the poets of the day, in him we live and move and have our being. I'm sorry, one of the philosophers, and here is one of the poets, and even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. This is fascinating. Paul is not saying this is scripture, but he's saying, you guys even show in the things that you write that you know that there is a God out there who wants to have a relationship with you. You know it. It's even seen in the things that you say. And again, he's going back to Genesis. God created all things. Even the nations and the ethnicities that we have today are all find their place in God's creation of Adam. So we can say, as often many say, there is one race and one blood, not multiple races. Again, a message that we need to share with our world. But he goes on, and this is where we want to focus this morning. Being then God's offspring, the fact that God has created us, he's given us life, he is ultimately the one who created us and gave us life. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think. We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Again, I need to stop there because here's a very important thing. Up to this point, Paul has been very amicable, if I could say. And we have to be careful. He's not exalting them, saying, oh, you guys are awesome. But he's saying, I've noticed some things about you. But now he says, basically, you're wrong. We have to get to that point in our conversation whenever we're sharing the gospel. Not so much that you're wrong, but if you keep going this way, you are wrong. This is a wrong way to think. In fact, he says they're ignorant. If you look at verse 29, he says, God, you can't think that this divine God is like gold or silver or stone, because that's what they're doing. It's all around them. That's what they're worshiping, gold, silver, stone, or even your imaginations that you've created about God. Verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day. Just like he fixed the boundaries of the nations, he said before, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Did you ever think about the resurrection of Christ as proving to the world that God will judge the world by Christ? This is what Paul's saying. There's a lot of things the resurrection affirms. It affirms that everything Jesus Christ said and did is true. He is the Son of God. He is the one who gives eternal life to all who will call on him, because he's triumphed over life and death. But here, Paul points out the fact that the resurrection also proves that there is a coming judgment. Why? Because Christ is alive. And everything he said was right, and you must believe in him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but through him. There is no name under heaven where given among men whereby we must be saved. So believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. This is the message of the early church. It's the message of the church that must continue. And here Paul says, because he's risen from the grave, verse 31, he has given all the world assurance and confirmation that there will be a coming judgment by this same man, Jesus Christ, the God-man. Notice the response of verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. One of the guys who was involved in this cultic worship got saved. And he must have had some prominence because he gives his name and lists him as an Areopagite. One of those guys, the leaders of this false religion or false philosophy. He comes to Christ. And another lady and others that aren't named. Praise God for the power of the gospel. But I want to focus this morning on this message briefly. This we've looked at the content. It's amazing testimony to the power of God, to people who've never heard of Christ, to hear and believe after learning more about Jesus Christ and faith coming in their heart. But I want to look at this verse 30 again and 31 and look at God's global call for true repentance. This morning we want to look at three truths very briefly as we prepare our hearts for communion. Three truths about God's global call for true repentance. First of all, I think in verse 30 we can see that God's global call for true repentance points us to his grace and mercy through Jesus Christ. In verse 30, he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. Now, we want to be careful here. Overlooked. Overlooked doesn't mean that there was no punishment for people who were idolaters in the past. But it's basically God is saying, God, there was a time when the world was ignorant. But now God has said, share with the entire world the message. It's not just through Jerusalem. It's through for all people to share the light of Christ. God is putting that away and says, your time of ignorance is gone. Now you must believe specifically in the name of Jesus Christ. Look, he commands, verse 30, he commands all people everywhere to repent. That, my friends, is mercy and grace. He sent his Son to this earth so that he would offer to this world all people everywhere to repent and have a way to repent of their sin. This morning in Sunday school, we were talking about John the Baptist and his message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does it mean to repent? Repent means to be going in one direction and turn the other way. Literally, that's what it means. To turn back, anastrepho, to turn again. And God is calling all in this world to turn to Christ, to turn away, even like these people did in Athens, to be worshiping a multiplicity of false gods and to turn to worship the true God who created them and gave us life for them and rose again. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, let's turn there for a moment if you would. I was going to just quote it, but let's turn to Romans 2. This is a beautiful passage here as Paul has just finished chapter 1 and all the sin and the darkness of our sin. And in chapter 2, he goes to talk to the Jewish people and say, oh, by the way, just because you're a child of Abraham doesn't mean that you're automatically right with God. You need to repent of your sin as well. But look at verse 4. He says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God in his mercy and his grace and his kindness, here we see he commands all people everywhere, you must repent and turn to Christ. But thank God for his mercy and his grace. He could have said, one, I'm not going to send my son to die for you. Or two, God could have said, I'm going to send my son to die on the cross and rise from the dead, but I'm not going to tell anybody about it. But he says, get the word out. I'm commanding all people everywhere to repent. And so one truth of God's global call for repentance we cannot miss and must be always pointed to, especially at this table as we observe the Lord's table, to remember Christ's death on the cross for our sins, as we remember how he's changed our life. We should rejoice in God's global call for repentance because it included us, included you and me, and included everyone that we have an opportunity to share the word with. And must point us to the mercy and grace of Christ. But secondly, another truth that we can see here in verse 31 is that God's global call for true repentance points us to the eternal impact. Eternity is at stake. The eternal impact of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Verse 31, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. What makes the true message of the gospel so amazing is that it does not fit the narrative of any false religion in this world. There's not one false religion in this world that will talk about a God dying for the sins of his people and offering them free gift of salvation by his grace if they'll believe in him because he rose from the dead. Every false religion at some point comes to the area of there is some divine power, false divinity being out there who demands your worship. And you need to do all you can to appease him by your own effort. And if you do enough, if you give enough money, you give enough gold, you give enough wood, you give enough whatever it is of you, and you do all this stuff in your life, then maybe this God will appease you. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible knew that we couldn't do anything to save ourselves. So he sent his son, his only son, his only begotten son. The Lamb of God came from heaven to be literally put to death, butchered in our place. But he rose from the dead so that we could have eternal life. No other world false religion system works that way. It's all about what God has done for us through Christ. And we rejoice in that and we repent and we turn to him in faith. This call that God has for the world to repent. And I put on here true repentance because God is calling us to not just pray a prayer. He's not calling us just to turn over a new leaf and then go on. He's saying you need to repent of your sin and you need to confess, admit that you're a sinner, that you need Christ's forgiveness for your sin, and you fall at his feet based upon his blood that was shed for you and his body that was raised from the dead. He's alive today offering you eternal life. And so live out the truth of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have everlasting life. Believe that and let that change the way you live in your heart, in your head, in your heart, and the way you live. It's not enough just to pray a prayer for Christians, true Christians. For some people, it is enough just to pray a prayer and then go on that nothing's changed. No, that doesn't work that way. The Christian life is not something that you pray a prayer and you seem to live for God for 5, 10, whatever years, and then you go off the deep end. That's not how it works. A true Christian grows in their walk with Christ. And yes, there are challenges on the way. Yes, there are ups and downs in our life. Yes, we make poor decisions. But the beautiful reality of God working our life through His Holy Spirit is that He pulls His children back. And those that aren't His children, He doesn't pull back. It's the message of Hebrews 12 very clearly. But those who are His Christian, He chastens. He pulls back as a loving father or mother punishes their children. A God who loves His own children who are His does that. If you're someone this morning sitting here and you have prayed a prayer, but there's no life to back that up, you're in a very precarious situation, I would urge with you, truly go to God's Word and understand what it truly means to be saved. Have you truly given your life to Christ? That's a burden. And Paul and God is saying here, I'm not playing games. I'm commanding you to repent, to change. And as John the Baptist would even say, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's the beautiful thing about spiritual fruit. There is an eternal impact at stake. There is eternity because verse 31, He's fixed a day. There is a day coming when Christ will judge the world. And notice, it's not just judge it, oh, you know, we're going to try to be fair to everybody. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. The measure by which this world will be judged is the holy, pure righteousness of God. And there will be no cracks for the semi-righteous to fall through. You must have Christ's righteousness applied to your account. This is the significance of this table. Christ died to shed His blood for our sin. So as we put our faith in Him, His blood covers our sin. And when God looks at us, He sees us through the blood of Christ. And Saturday morning, it was a blessing to meet with some of the men for Bible study. And we looked at Hebrews chapter 10. A once-for-all sacrifice for sin that it causes us to be able to draw near to God in faith. To approach His mercy seat in faith, not in fear. Blood of bulls and goats and all that can't save us from our sins, only the blood of Christ. And it has an eternal impact. There is a coming judgment, but also there is eternal life for those who believe in Christ. And then lastly this morning, a third truth that we can see here just very briefly is that God's global call for true repentance points us, as we just mentioned, to God's future judgment of this world. There are eternal impacts, and I know I've mentioned this, you can't miss this, there is a future judgment coming. This isn't fear tactics. This isn't scare someone into salvation. This is the Word of God saying this is the truth. And so if it is fear that causes you to turn to Christ, then praise God. But don't just look to God as someone to get you out of hell. He's a God that must be your Lord and Master every single day. And so when we sin, we realize, oh God, I've sinned against my Lord and Savior Christ. Would You forgive me for my sin? And we confess our sins. And as 1 John 1:9 says, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But this is what this table, this morning communion, is meant to remind us of. That we are a new person in Christ. That we've been bought with a price. And our body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. We've been bought with the precious blood of Christ. So may we live differently than the world. Christ gave all to purchase our salvation with His blood. So we are called to live for Him. And there is a future judgment coming. So the big idea what I have for us this morning is not original for me. This is in the text as we look even in Sunday school. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. This isn't just a message from John the Baptist. Turn, if you would, actually to Matthew chapter 3. We were here in Sunday school this morning. I have a couple moments. I just want to look here. Because it's very interesting that the message that John the Baptist preached is the exact same message that Christ preached, except He could say, look to Me. Whereas John the Baptist would say, look to Him. Look to the Lamb of God. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the next couple of verses show that God had set John the Baptist up as a prophet to prepare people's hearts for the Christ who was coming. They needed to repent, have a change of heart, mind, body, and action, and life, so they'd be ready to receive the true gospel through Christ. And then notice in chapter 3, verse 17. We see that in Matthew 3, verse 17, it says, after Christ was baptized, and as He laid out for us a model to follow, a voice from heaven says, this is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we see that as Christ begins his ministry. Go over to chapter 4 and verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is a message that continues through the church reality. Repent! Christ is coming. He has paid the penalty for sin. He has come to make an atonement for your soul. And his kingdom is coming. He will reign and rule in righteousness. But you must believe in him or you will not be part of his kingdom. So the call for us today is to repent. Luke chapter 13, Jesus says, "Unless you all likewise repent, you will all likewise perish." So if you are a Christian today and you've repented and turned to Christ, give God the glory and praise. Let this table remind you that we're also called to live a life of repentance, always turning to God away from this world. And when God shows us areas in our life that aren't in keeping with his word and his desires for us, we say, "God, please forgive me." And we repent of that way and we turn back on the straight and narrow way. This is not a message that many like to hear today because it keeps reminding us that he is king and we are not. But, oh, it's a message that we must live out and believe and share with this world in the way that we live. So as we close this morning, prepare our hearts for communion, I would say this. We must fully repent by turning to Christ in our hearts. This is a heart condition. God doesn't want just activity on the outside because he can see our heart. He can see right through what's really going on. God doesn't want Christians to profess to be Christians, to play games with them. He says, no, repent in your heart and also repent in your mind. The way you think about God, the way you think about others, it all should fall under submission to God's kingship through Christ. Fully repent by turning to Christ in our heart and in our mind and also in our actions. God wants a life of repentance and turning to Christ to be seen in all things. He wants us to truly repent. And so the question I would have for us this morning as we close is this. Is there any part of your life, and I ask this to myself, is there any part of my life that is not fully repentant and fully turned over to Christ? A couple moments we're going to pray before we partake, and we're going to sing a hymn as well after we pray. And maybe take some moments there and ask the Lord, "God, would you search my heart?" As David said, "Lord, would want you to search my heart and know me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. Show that to me, and then, God, would you lead me in the way, the road path of everlasting life?" I never really, appreciated those sermons I'd hear or those comments would say, "Well, you better, search your heart because if you eat this, you might die." I think it's a little far-fetched, but I think there is a great cause for concern for anyone who professes to be a Christian, has sin knowingly in their heart and life, and then still plays the game and tries to partake of this table. I would say don't do that. So in a couple moments, we're going to have a word of prayer. I'm going to pray, and we're going to have a quiet moment for our own hearts to search our hearts, and then we'll lead us in one song, a communion hymn, before we partake of the table. And I encourage you in these next couple moments, ask the Lord in your heart, "God, is there anything in my life that is not fully repentant and turn to you?" And if there is, I ask God to bring that to your mind and to your attention and confess that to the Lord and repent for that. Seek his forgiveness. And if there is someone that you have with the brother, covenant before God that you will make that right with a brother or sister or someone in Christ. And then get your heart right with God and your mind right with God. And then as we partake in action at this table, may this be a true worship service for all of us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. Father, I thank you for your love for us. I thank you, Lord, that as we come to this table, we can come with peace, knowing that our heart is right with you because of Christ. And yet I pray that all of us this morning would be coming to your table, participating in the Lord's Supper with peace and thankfulness and contentment in our relationship with you. But Father, I pray that if there are any of us this morning that have not been living a life of repentance, even this week, maybe even this morning, maybe we have said wrong things, we have thought wrong things, we have looked at wrong things, we have just not been living as a Christian ought to live in certain areas, I pray, God, that you bring that to our minds so that we can confess that, agree with you, God, that this is sin, and I pray that you will work repentance, and we will repent, and you'll help us to turn away from that. We seek your forgiveness from that as we partake at this table. God, I pray that there's believers here who have aught with another Christian or a brother and sister, and there is friction, there is angst, there is bitterness, whatever it might be, a lack of forgiveness or seeking forgiveness, whatever it is, sin. God, I pray that you would help us to, you would bring that to our mind, and that we would covenant before you even now to make that right with these brothers and sisters when we're done. Father, please help us. Even perhaps maybe some of us need to withhold so that we can make that right. Father, I pray whatever you need to do in our lives, I pray, God, that you will work that out by your grace. Help us to trust you, we pray. Let's take a couple moments and just quiet our hearts before the Lord before we sing.